This morning we are giving our attention to Psalm 87. Please stand for the reading of God's Word as we give our attention to it. We find it in Psalm 87. As I read, I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant Word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us to see clearly the truth of your word this morning. Make us your servants who are willing to believe it and willing to walk in its ways. Help us to see Christ clearly as he has shown to us in this passage. And protect the preaching of your word, like that which I proclaim from this pulpit, be only that which accords with your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It has been rightly noted that Psalm 87, which we've just read, is a kind of amplification of Psalm 86, particularly verse 9 of Psalm 86, which, as your Bibles are open, you will see there. Psalm 86, 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Psalm 87 gives us a clear explanation of how this will happen, how these nations out there will come in here and worship our God. How it could be legitimate for the nations to come and worship the God of Israel. And if that does not sound like something that needs to be made legitimate, we're going to try to fix that misperception this morning, because it is a ready problem before us. But Psalm 87, when read in concert with Psalm 86, is actually a wonderful complement to that psalm in many ways, not just in expanding verse 9. Psalm 86, as you look at it, is very personal. There are a host of me's and my's which are throughout Psalm 86. But Psalm 87 is extremely corporate, with a view towards all of God's people. If Psalm 86 is dominated by the psalmist's speech to God, then we must appreciate about our psalm that it has at its core God's declarations to the psalmist. If Psalm 86 in many places asks God to defeat and crush his enemies, it is important for us to know that in Psalm 87, God says he will defeat them, but that by making them his own children. And as we've already seen, if Psalm 86 looks forward to when the nations shall come and worship God, then Psalm 87 explains how. And the way in which Psalm 87 explains how God will make this to happen is that, shockingly, God will adopt these very nations as his very own children. And we have the blessing of marveling at how that could happen. But before we get to those nations and how God adopts them as his very own, let us begin where the psalmist begins, namely with this Mount Zion as it is introduced to us in the first few verses. What is Zion? You read about it in the scriptures, and have you ever wondered what this place is and what it is about? This is the mount in which the psalmist delights, the Mount Zion in which God so evidently delights in the opening verses of this psalm. But what is this Zion? Well, most basically, it is a mountain in the southeast part of the city of Jerusalem. But Zion, you must know, is much more than a bump on the map. The name Zion, when you read it, it is often loaded, rich with biblical significance. Originally, Zion referred to the mountain where the Jebusites had a fortress in Jerusalem. If you're well acquainted with the life of King David, then you may recall this. The Jebusites had this fortress in Jerusalem, and it was King David who conquered and seized that fortress, and he made it into Zion, the city of David. This was a royal, a victorious, a battle post which had been claimed for the Lord of hosts. And so this designation of Zion had that military import to it. It had a lot to do with the kingdom of God who was there. And from that time on, those days of David, as the history of Israel moved forward, that label, that designation Zion, just began to gather more and more significance. It gradually became a designation for a broader section of Jerusalem, eventually becoming virtually synonymous with the entire city of Jerusalem itself. In fact, the idea of being a son or a daughter of Zion, which became a regular feature in later Old Testament writings, to be a son or daughter of Zion became the equivalent of being a child of God. You see, Mount Zion was not only a lofty place in physical height, it was lofty in spiritual significance. The mere mention of Zion would conjure up ideas of worship because the temple was there in Jerusalem. The mere mention of Zion would conjure up ideas of God's strength and his victory over his enemies because this was the city of the great King David. And so the love which God has for Zion in these first few verses of our psalm, the love which God has for Zion, the exalted praise for it, which is found in the first three verses, this only makes sense. It only seems fitting. This Zion, verse 1, is the city which God himself has established. And you may find this puzzling in verse 2, that God says that he loves Zion more than all the other cities of Israel, all the other dwelling places of Jacob. That may seem strange because, as you and I know, the whole of the promised land of Israel, all of that was the promised land of God. Of course, he would have had a love for all of that promised land. But God had promised his unique presence at a place like the temple in Jerusalem, hadn't he? And just as God had promised his unique presence at the temple, so he had promised a unique blessing for the place where his temple and king would be found. In fact, this much is stated clearly by God long before the Israelites laid hold of the promised land. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, God says, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." And as you go through Deuteronomy 12, you find a lot more of that highlighting that God is not only going to give to the tribes all of these places, he is going to choose a place within those 12 tribes, and there will be his special dwelling place. This will be a place that you should seek even within the promised land. But then there are the very beautiful words that we find in a place like Psalm 132. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." That is why God loves Zion more than all the other cities of Israel. He has placed upon this location a special presence of himself. And that is why verse 3, glorious things are spoken of Zion, namely because God is there. He is the glory which radiates throughout Zion. This is his city, the place of his victory, the place of his presence and worship. Of course, glorious things are spoken of thee, because God is there and his glory. Now, if we would have a clear conception of the glory of Zion, which is laid out in the first three verses of this psalm, if we would have a clear conception of this glory of Zion, then it must lead us to be shocked, if not outright repulsed, by what we find next in the psalm. "Among those," verse 4, "among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. You know who these Old Testament nations are, don't you? Guarantee you the Old Testament Jewish people knew who these nations were. They had been warring against these nations for generations. This is virtually a who's who of Israel's enemies throughout the years, these nations which are listed here. Rahab, who leads the list, is actually a name which signifies the nation of Egypt. You remember Egypt, the place in which Israel had been enslaved for hundreds of years. Babylon was the great world power that eventually defeated Judah and carried them out of Zion into captivity. And the Philistines? That name itself is virtually a slur. Tyre, in which the prophets, which the prophets maligned for Tyre's idolatry and their wickedness. And Cush, an area so far from Israel, even south of Egypt, across the Red Sea. This list of nations, this criminal lineup of nations in verse 4, it would not be so shocking if it were in a prophetic declaration of impending destruction for those in this list. I mean, that would be expected. In fact, that's what we find in so many of the prophetic writings. These nations being listed as those who will incur the very wrath of God. And it wouldn't be shocking if they were listed here for much the same purpose. It would be expected that God would promise to deal with them in such decisive and destructive ways because Israel had been enslaved and captured and attacked, even defeated and carried away by these nations. But it is not destruction that God promises to these nations here. It is adoption. Among those who know me, God says in verse 4. This one was born there in Zion, verse 4. Again in verse 5, this one and that one were born in Zion. Verse 6 even uses the Hebrew goyim. The Lord registers the peoples. He registers the goyim. They are citizens of Zion. They are children of God. And you can only imagine the protests of the original Jewish audience, can't you? You don't welcome the nations into the temple. You don't welcome the enemy into your capital city. Indeed, you think about Jonah's protests. For Jonah, it wasn't just a matter of welcoming enemy Assyria into Israel. His great reluctance was for himself to go into this foreign nation. Here it is even worse. It's not only going into the nations. It's not only welcoming the enemy into your land. It's actually making the enemy natural-born citizens of the place which belongs to God and his people. This is your father telling you, here is your worst enemy, the greatest bully you've ever faced. I'm bringing him into our home, and I'm making him my son, and he will be your brother. But maybe it shouldn't have dismayed Israel that much. I mean, certainly it would have surprised her. Though the content of this prophecy was not unique to the psalm, surely every time they heard it, it surprised them. A place like Isaiah, in chapter 19, verse 24 of his prophecy, Isaiah had declared this shocking inclusion of the nations. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Have you ever read this passage? Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. It certainly was shocking then and would be shocking again here. But perhaps Israel could find a way to rejoice in this. And looked at selfishly, surely Israel could have found a way to rejoice. Because Israel was the one who, in its long history of sinful compromise throughout the Old Testament times, Israel was routinely saying, if you can't beat them, join them. You remember this, right? We can't do this on our own. Let's join the forces who are against us. And they made these covenants, and they sought out the kings of these other nations rather than their king. And so they had said so many times in the past, if you can't beat them, join them, and they'd done exactly that. But now God is in effect saying to them here, in victory, I can beat them, which is why they will join you. This might have been a cause for selfish and self-protecting rejoicing. But for all of these possible responses for Israel, their possible dismay, all the likely shock that this would bring, even the selfish delight in this salvation of the nations and what it would mean for Israel, at its heart, this must be about God's glory. And for the psalmist, it is. And how can you not glory in these acts of our God? That he would treat not only our enemies this way, he would treat his enemies this way. Yes, often defeating them unto death. But amazingly, like in passages here, defeating them unto life. Here is our God saying that he will take these unworthy enemies of his, he will adopt them and give them full rights and privileges as his children, as those born in Zion. As one commentator has captured it, it is a bold picture, Yahweh taking inventory of the peoples of the world and giving everyone a birth certificate marked Zion. And do you realize, you who trust in Christ, this is the certificate which you yourself have been given? Colossians 1 says this about us. In Colossians 1, Paul says that we were those who were once alienated and hostile to God. But now we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. That our Savior now presents us and as holy and blameless to God. And we read a passage like that, and if it didn't dawn on us before, it does now. That as we read Psalm 87, we're not the Israelites looking out at the Goyim, at the peoples, at the nations, at these enemies and saying, how could God let them in? We realize it's not us being shocked that God would adopt them. We realize we are the Philistines. We are the Babylonians. We are on the receiving end of these shocking promises. Promises which have been fulfilled in Christ. That is why, equally shocking, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ is the chosen and precious cornerstone laid where? In Zion. So that we who believe will not be put to shame, but will be honored in Christ, because we who were the Philistines, we are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You see, for all you who believe in Christ, God the Father has adopted you as his children. This act of God's free grace, whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. This is your inheritance in Christ. And as the adopted children of God in Christ, you are children of Zion. You see, God has said to you, this one was born here. For you are in the Lamb's book of life. You and your name are written in Christ's register. And this means wonderful things for us and our love and desire for Zion. Because as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, that means that you and I in Christ have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. Ours is the worship of those who are no longer bound by the nations and their idolatry. Ours is the liberated worship of those who are free to serve the Lord with reverence and awe, according to his word, according to Zion and its beauty. Because Christ has brought us to this mountain, whose heights reach all the way to the heavenly places, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the Zion you have come to. And that is why, as Jesus says in John chapter 4, that the hour is coming, has now come, with the coming of Christ. When we neither worship on the physical Mount Zion or on Mount Gerizim, like the discussion Jesus was having in John 4, we now worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? Because the Father has sought us out to be his worshipers. And he's found us in Christ. and our names are now found on that register. God says in Psalm 87, I will go after these nations, I will conquer them, I will make them my own people. You who trust in Christ, that is you. He has come after you. He's claimed you for himself in Christ. He's handed you your adoption papers and your birth certificate. And he has said, you are mine. You belong to this heavenly Zion. Does this sound to you like some sort of legal fiction? For God to do something like declare a sinner righteous, or for him to declare his enemies his children, or for God in our psalm to say this one was born there when they were clearly born in Egypt or Babylon. Is that a legal fiction? Or is that the pronouncement of the God who creates us and recreates us? The God who is himself truth and who sent the way, the truth, and the life, his Son, that you and I might truly be, not fictitiously, truly be his sons and citizens of Zion. You see, all of this is legal, but it is not fiction. It is the truth of Christ, a truth which is yours in Christ. And the final verse of Psalm 87, the final verse shows us where all of this has been headed. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. You know this, that the wellspring of life is found in God. It is not found in those other sorry excuses that we would locate in this world to nourish our souls. It is found in God. This is where our springs are found, in our God. Indeed, as Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know where those wells are found. That salvation, of course, is had in Christ. From him we draw the living water. All our springs are in him. And Psalm 36 also rejoices in this wellspring of life that we find in Christ. Hear these words from Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Do you see that light of Christ? Are you drinking from the river of his delights? In John 4, verse 14, he warmly invites you to. Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so we learn that in Psalm 87, nations are being brought to Christ. They're being brought to Christ so that they can worship God. There in Christ, as they worship him, is where they will drink from his springs, they will be nourished, and they will be satisfied. And that connection to worship should be so clear here in Psalm 87, in part because the reference to Zion takes us to the temple worship, as it so often does biblically, but in part because verse 7, the singers and dancers are likely those who are completing their pilgrimage to Zion, those who are making their pilgrimage in order to go and to feast as only God can supply, to go to that holy land, to go to the temple. And having completed their pilgrimage to Zion, they sing and they dance as they draw close to Zion, preparing to drink from the river of life. This is the beauty of Zion, the dignity of Jerusalem in the days of the Old Testament, that the temple was there, that God could be found there. This is the beauty of the Zion to which we have come, that we have come to God even now in worship. How focused and plentiful is the stream from which we drink when we are his people at worship. We simply open and allow him to feed and nourish our souls. And how much more we shall drink in the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 when we drink from that river of life which runs right down the center of the city. Christian, how much you have to be thankful for, how much you have to look forward to, all this that it is yours in Christ. Because Psalm 87, in a sense, was always about you. You who were far off, you whose names the Lord would put in his register. And Psalm 87 was always about you, because more fundamentally it was always about Christ, who is made our sure foundation. Yes, glorious things of Old Testament Zion were spoken. Glorious things of Christ, the cornerstone of Zion, are spoken, which is why you, the church, are now the glorious bride of Christ, the daughters of Zion. This one was born there. This one is mine in Christ. This your God has said to you. Let us pray. Our Lord, we're grateful for this citizenship in your kingdom, this membership and adoption in your family. We're thankful for the ways in which it grants such joy to our hearts, and especially for the ways that it brings glory to your name. Our Lord, we thank you for the psalm which has shown us Christ and has shown us so much of what we have in Christ. Our Lord, grant to us a thirst for him, and grant to us satisfaction of that thirst by his good hand. Our Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.